Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference, Feeding the Leading, How to Care for Your Volunteers, Chris Hamilton.
Well, what I want to do this afternoon is talk to you about the people that you choose, those of you who are youth pastors, to be a part of your ministry, to assist you in your ministry, and to those of us who come alongside the youth pastor, like I do, to help the youth pastor do the ministry. And as you heard last hour, there's an active and growing movement within the church in America that advocates the elimination of youth ministry from the church. And there's a lot of reasons for this, and this afternoon I want to focus on just one without addressing the entire issue in this session. If you missed last session, you don't want to miss it. You need to pull down that recording, and this will fit right in with what Austin just did. I believe that some of what drives this movement is the product of youth ministry in the church today. Youth ministry is producing young adults who claim faith in Christ, yet they're undeniably hypocritical, disrespectful to authority, they're cynical, and they're worldly. In many respects, looking at these results, the general summation is that youth ministry has failed. I would add that the church as a whole in America has failed equally in the same way. After all, youth ministry is part of the church. This alleged product of youth ministry is not unique, therefore, to youth ministry. Perhaps it's much more visible when young people graduate from high school, they go off to college, and their life either defines hypocrisy itself or there's flat-out rejection of Christ. That dramatic transition from high school to college perhaps makes it more visible in youth ministry, and this is due to many factors, but perhaps mostly to not taking the ministry to young students seriously. I hear constantly of the struggle that many of you face, that your church doesn't take youth ministry seriously. I want to ask you this afternoon to consider whether that might be because you don't take youth ministry seriously. One of the areas that demonstrates how serious you are is in your decisions about who's going to be in the place of influence in your ministry. Today, I want to walk us through a session examining your decisions about who you choose to place in the position of spiritual authority over the young people in your youth group and how you train and develop those volunteers. What we're going to discuss today is applicable to any ministry in the church. There is no section in Scripture that is the youth ministry section of Scripture. There is lots of Scripture dealing with the ministry of the church, and all we're going to do today is look at that and make application to the uniqueness of youth ministry. The principles that we're going to talk about today apply to the entire church, not just youth ministry. Many of you are involved in youth ministry today, but you anticipate in the future that you're going to be in the role of the senior pastor, and I'm going to challenge you and encourage you that you have a golden opportunity to develop your own convictions in the area of the development of leadership in your ministry. You have the opportunity to make a few mistakes because people don't take youth ministry seriously. You might as well take advantage of that. You can learn a lot of lessons in a low-profile place, perhaps, in your church and be even more prepared for what God might have for you in the future. Some of you may be ministering in situations where much of what we're going to talk about today is foreign to how your church operates. I recognize that. Our prayer is that your heart is challenged by God's Word today and that you go back resolved before God and before the Word of God to your ministry and to begin to appropriately apply what we talk about today. And it's happened in church after church after church where the church is transformed because of what starts in the youth ministry. That is what is potentially in front of you. And as you consider volunteers, people that come to you and they say, I want to be part of youth ministry, there's a number of motivations of people that come and say that to you. And you've thought of these, you know these. I'm just going to run through these. One is, and this was my motivation when I started on junior high staff here at Grace Church in 1980 as a 17-year-old, when a guy named Chris Mueller came to me and said, why don't you come join me, follow me, I'm doing junior high ministry. I was eager to do it because I benefited from youth ministry for so many years here at Grace Church. I wanted to turn around and do for other young men what men had done for me. That's one motivation. Another motivation are people that want to join your ministry because they want to be near their children. Sometimes they'll tell you that it's a qualification for or a condition of their child's participation in your youth ministry. That's dangerous. Another motivation is someone may come to you and say, I want to figure out my spiritual gifts, or I want to develop my spiritual gifts. Another motivation might be someone come to you saying, I need somebody to teach. So give me some junior hires, or give me some high schoolers. Sometimes you'll hear this, I want to fix young people, or some variation of that. That's dangerous. Your next question should be, what's wrong with them? And that we'll talk about that more in a minute. Some people want to be in youth ministry because they want to be cool. They want to be liked by young people. Or they want to be near you. Sometimes the motivation is that people want to be near you and your ministry, and they're willing to make the commitment to youth ministry to do that. These are reasons some will give for participating in youth ministry, or any ministry for that matter. The goal of this session is to consider a biblical filter for you to run through determining who should be part of the ministry and how to shepherd them towards more effective and helpful ministry. And some of you are motivated to take anybody that comes along. Okay? And I understand that. And what I want to do this afternoon is kind of blow that away a little bit. If there's a thesis statement to the session this afternoon is take your ministry seriously. And if you take your ministry seriously, you are not going to take all comers. You're not going to put people in a position of spiritual leadership in your youth ministry just because they asked or because they're available. And some of the motivation of taking anybody that comes along, one is there's just too much work to do, isn't there? You just need help. I've talked to some of you. That happens here at Grace. There's a lot of kids. There's a lot of work to do. Sometimes the motivation is we just need bodies. We just need adult supervision. And this is classic in a program-driven ministry where it's babysitting. You just need babysitters. Beware. Be very careful of that. Sometimes you'll take whoever comes along because that whoever might be a key person who you believe will bring some kind of support to your ministry, or they'll raise the visibility of your ministry. It's not a biblical filter. Sometimes you're looking for the door yourself and you see someone come along and you think, he doesn't know it, but I might be able to hand this ministry off to this guy and then I'm free. And that sounds cynical, but I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. That is a motivation. Sometimes there's a key or a problematic hole or a gap in your ministry and you just need to fill the gap with a body. And so you're willing to take all comers. Or someone comes along who's great up front. They're really good at the microphone or in front of a group. They make the kids laugh. They're entertaining. And so you'll take that person. And sometimes, and I understand this, we understand this, that some of you feel like you have no authority to make the decision who's in your ministry and who's not in your ministry. So with that as a backdrop, and I understand, some of you feel like you have no choice but to take all comers. We're going to address all of this. And first, we need to establish what type of ministry we're talking about. And I'm going to go through this really fast because I think you probably have heard this a couple times by now. There's two kinds of ministry. One is a program-driven ministry, and another one is a discipleship-driven ministry. Right? Program-driven ministry is babysitting. It's entertainment. It's a pursuit of numbers and a pursuit of trying to get these kids in for an hour, hour and a half, whatever it is, and get them out the door without any big problems happening. Discipleship-driven ministry, as you've already heard, is a gospel ministry designed to disciple students towards salvation and obedience. And you'll hear me say this, and you've already heard this, but your goal as a youth pastor or someone who works in the youth ministry is for the young people in your group to come face-to-face with the gospel and either accept it or reject it. Accept it or reject it. You and I don't have any ability to save anybody. You and I do have the ability to confront our young people with the truth of the gospel and bring them to a place where they have to make a decision. And when they decide to reject it, you keep bringing the gospel. That's a discipleship-driven ministry. An effective youth ministry, or any other kind of ministry, is defined in 2 Timothy 2:2. If you can, or you want to, you can turn there. Some of you have this memorized. While you're turning there, and this one verse is the plan, the method, the instruction, and the map for effectively building your ministry in a biblical way. We're going to draw from this verse and a survey of the rest of 1 and 2 Timothy some application to how you build your ministry, including and especially how you attract volunteers to your ministry who are going to help you in the ministry that God's put before you. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Very simple verse, very profound verse. That verse represents four generations of biblical teaching. The things you have heard, there's two generations. Entrust to faithful men, there's the third generation who will teach others also. That's the fourth generation. That is the model of discipleship ministry. And the three steps to effective ministry for us here today is: one, be discipled. The things which you have heard, that's be discipled. The second step, find faithful men, and that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time this afternoon, is how do you find faithful men? And the third step is, once you've found those faithful men, is entrust the ministry to those faithful men and women. That's it. It's simple, but it's profound. And the first step is be discipled. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important for me and for us to observe that as pastors and elders and volunteers overseeing youth ministry, there's a tendency to be an island from the rest of the church. It is and should be your mission to move that island towards the mainland, to remove that distance. This potential isolation very often results in an unintended consequence, and that's isolation that leads to unaccountability, and that leads to all kinds of difficulties in your ministry. And the first step in 2 Timothy 2:2 is to hear the faithful teaching and application of the word from others. That doesn't mean go to church. It's part of it. But my challenge to you, that you men who are committed to the ministry, that means you need to chase and pursue much more than just sitting under 1 hour of preaching of the word a week. There's two perspectives that should God grant you these people in your life that you need speaking into your life. One is pastoral. If you have access to your senior pastor or another pastor on staff or a pastor in your town, you need to be developing that relationship, particularly with a more experienced and an older pastor who can speak to the issues of your doctrine, your ministry, your philosophy of ministry, your counseling. It's invaluable. Hear the faithful teaching and the application of the word from other men. And then you need life wisdom, practical advice. I don't know how to balance my budget. They didn't teach me that in seminary. That's part of discipleship. And that isn't to say that a pastor and a lay guy couldn't provide all of this, but to the extent you have both of those influences in your life, go after those influences. Know what you need and go ask for it. And by being that focused, it focuses the time you have with each man or group of men. You cannot feed and lead faithful men and women to whom you are called to entrust the ministry unless you yourself are being fed and led. 2 Timothy 2:2. And we could back that up with a lot more. And I know you know that, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Go get it. Chase it. Pursue it. Put it in your life. Make it a permanent part of your development in your ministry. So first, get discipled. Second is find faithful men and women. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. 2 Timothy 2:2. Talks about entrusting the ministry to faithful men and women, and I want to spend a little time defining what that means. Faithful means trustworthy. But what are you looking for when you're looking for faithful men and women? What are you looking for when you're looking for trustworthy men and women? As we define this and spend some time understanding the importance of finding faithful men, I have to remind you that the first point of evaluation for everyone in this room is ourselves. Am I faithful? Are you faithful? You and I must consider all of this as it applies to us, and then to those who are either currently in our ministry or who want to be. What I want to walk through is a grid whereby you can evaluate those who are involved in your ministry with you right now and those who want to be involved in your ministry. Are those who are with you now, are they faithful? Are those who want to join your ministry, either that you know about now or who you will hear about in the future, are they faithful? And as we form up the elements of a faithful man, I'm going to lead us through a review of the dangers of compromise in each of these elements of a faithful man. And I feel like I need to define a term here, too, before we go on. We call, here at Grace Church, volunteers in youth ministry, we call them staff. And I always find that I'm confusing people when I use that term, and I'm going to try really hard not to use that term, but just understand, sometimes it may slip in, and what I'm really talking about is volunteers. Here at Grace, in this room where the high school ministry meets, there's a volunteer staff of about 40 people. We have three or four interns that are part-time, and basically they get their tuition paid in the seminary and maybe a little bit more. Those are paid staff. But by and large, what I'm talking about here today is volunteer staff. And so if you think that we have all the answers here at Grace, we don't. When we're dealing with a volunteer staff of 40 to 50, and maybe it's north of that, we're constantly going through this grid ourselves. So, first, in the definition of are they faithful, this is one where you're going to think I'm being very basic, but this is very important. Number one, are they saved? To be faithful, they need to be saved. This is gospel ministry, not childcare. And I've talked to enough of you in the years gone by to know that some of you actually do have people on your staff that you are not sure whether they are saved. See, I just said staff, volunteers, ministry partners who are not saved. Your volunteers need to be saved. And they need to be involved in seeing others come to Christ. There should be a minimum standard for involvement in your ministry or any ministry. And I know this sounds obvious, but I want to keep reminding you, your volunteers need to be saved. They should be able to articulate their salvation and their walk with God. And perhaps the best example of this is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Paul lays out his testimony as a qualification for his ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's all there. He is giving his testimony, and he is acknowledging at the tail end of the passage I just read that he is to be an example. And we'll talk more about that. Those who are in your ministry as volunteers, or who want to be in your ministry as volunteers, have you ever asked them to articulate the gospel? Have you ever asked them to articulate their own testimony? I recommend you do that in a one-on-one setting before putting them in front of the whole group. But you need to, as a shepherd, assure that those who are in ministry with you love the Lord, that they're saved. Not only should they be able to articulate their testimony, they should have a life consistent with salvation. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that here in a minute. But there's behavior. Faith without works is dead. There's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Does their life demonstrate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Do they demonstrate a spiritual giftedness used for the benefit of the church? All of that is evidence of salvation. Let me run through the danger of compromise in this area, and I hope that this isn't a real difficult one to swallow. But let's talk about the compromise. If you think it's okay to have one or two folks on your staff who aren't saved or working with you in your ministry who aren't saved, there's some danger in that. First, you're putting someone in a position of spiritual leadership who does not profess faith in Christ, and that is completely contrary to Scripture. You cannot find justification for that in Scripture. Second danger is that the focus of your ministry is diluted. Now you're not only focusing on the gospel ministry to young people, you're focusing on your own staff, your own group of volunteers. You're trying to lead your volunteers to Christ in addition to the youth. There's nothing wrong with that by itself, but when you put somebody in a position of spiritual leadership, first of all, that's anti-biblical. Second, it's diluting your ministry. And third, you're going to run the risk of situations where those adults react or respond in an ungodly manner to something, thus causing all kinds of trouble. Now, that's a danger with any group of volunteers, but particularly with someone who does not profess faith in Christ. So, faithful, definition of faithful, first, are they saved? Second, do they love the church? And, you know, I hate to run through this because Austin said it so well last hour, really well. But they must love the church. They must identify with the local church that your ministry is associated with. They must be committed, accountable, and supportive of the local church and affirmed by the local church leadership. That means membership. One of the first things we check on with folks who want to be involved in youth ministry at Grace Church is, are you a member of Grace Church? Typically, what that means is they've gone through a process where the elders of the church have overseen the process of them becoming a member and identifying with Grace Church. We require that because we want folks volunteering in youth ministry who love the church, and the first step of that is, do they identify with the local church? And not only do they identify through membership, but are they involved in the church? Not just youth department. Not just high school ministry, junior high ministry, college ministry, but are they involved in the church as a whole? Do they participate in church services? Are they celebrating communion with the whole church? You know, all of this speaks to a submission to the pastors and elders, and a history of this for a volunteer, as well as a commitment to future submission to the leadership of the church. Can you think of a worse area to be weak in as a leader of young people than in the area of submission? When you think about who's in our youth ministries, we certainly want to have volunteers who understand and demonstrate the importance of submission to authority. Submission to authority is a classic problem for young people. And a group of young people or volunteers who claim faith in Christ should be marked by a submission to authority. Parental, spiritual, and the Bible. It's unavoidable. This has got to be modeled by those who are involved in spiritual leadership and youth ministry. Do they love the church? Are they saved, and do they love the church? And this isn't just, okay, I'm going to check off the box and be involved in church. This is having a high view of the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, a familiar passage to you. 1 Timothy 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God, not some dead and distant deity. And it is the pillar and support of the truth. It is where the Bible is taught. And you need a group of volunteers that see the church that way. You and I need to see the church that way. You and I need to see youth ministry as a part of the church. The youth ministry is not the local church. It is part of the local church, and it's not separate from the local church. So if we're part of the local church is the household of God, is the church of the living God, and is the pillar and the support of the truth. That takes youth ministry out of the pedestrian and into the sublime. It's serious business. Youth ministry, as is the church, is to be viewed through the filter of 1 Timothy 3:15. Let me talk about, for a minute, the dangers of compromise. When you're picking your volunteers, those people who are going to assist you in ministry, and you think, maybe this isn't an area I need to worry about a whole lot. I want to walk through some of the dangers of compromise in this area of building a ministry team that is not committed to the local church. First, your ministry becomes autonomous. It doesn't support the church. And the natural reaction to that is eventually the church doesn't support what? Youth ministry. We see it over and over and over. If you separate yourself from the local church, the local church will separate itself from you. A disconnect between church, the philosophy of ministry in the church, and the philosophy of ministry in the youth group is almost a sure result of a group of spiritual leaders over a youth ministry that do not identify and love the church. And that results in a lack of parental support. And really what I'm describing is what I opened up with. There is a great and growing movement in this country to eliminate youth ministry. And I believe one of the significant reasons for that is youth ministry in general in this country believes that they are separate from the local church, that they do not need to fall under the philosophy of ministry of the church with which they identify, and they're not submissive to the leadership of that church. And what's worse is the leadership of these churches agree. Youth ministry is just over here. We'll try and ignore them unless the smell gets too bad. And then we can't ignore them anymore. Youth ministry is part of the church. And one of the evidences of a spiritual leadership over youth ministry that does not love the church is eventually parents calling, saying, "Who is this guy that's calling my son? Never seen him before in my life. Why is he telling my son A when I'm telling my son Z?" That's one of the natural reactions of a group of spiritual leaders who are separating themselves from the church. The folks in your church should know who's on youth staff, who your volunteers are. They should know who you are. They should have great confidence that you are on the same page as they are. We've actually heard parents say, "I want that guy out of my child's life." Okay? And now that may be a symptom of all kinds of things, but one of the things to think about is there a commitment to the local church? Sometimes that guy needs to be out of their life. You know, we've missed something. Another danger of compromise in this area is superficial ministry. Those who work with you show up for youth ministry and they go home afterwards. And that's all you ever see of them? That's dangerous. That's superficial ministry. It leads to suspicion, which I've already talked about. Why are these people that work with you committed to you and not to the church? It's a question that comes. And ultimately, maybe the greatest danger in all of this is that we're training the next generation towards a low view of the church and a low view of what spiritual leadership is. It's no wonder that some youth ministries see a startling attrition rate after high school. The students were drawn to a personality or a program, or the parents forced them to go to youth ministry, and in the process of being exposed to that youth ministry, they were not drawn to the benefits, the incredible benefits of the local church. They were not drawn into a love for the church. And finally, another danger of compromise in the area of building a team around you who love the church is that it causes suspicion regarding the relationship of youth ministry and the family. And that's what we just heard about from Austin. So faithful men and women, first, they need to be saved. Second, they need to love the church. Third, they need to be known by their good character. They need to be known by their good character. It is basic that spiritual leadership is based on the quality of character, qualifications. It is not based on personality or talent or giftedness or leadership ability. All leaders are not spiritual leaders. Without biblical character, it's all invalidated. And as I've said, James 2:20, faith without works is dead. Character validates your volunteer's claim to Christ, to a relationship with Christ. It establishes their qualification for church and spiritual leadership. If you're considering somebody to join your ministry, you're considering putting somebody in a position where you're going to call your students to imitate that person's life. You need to make sure that that life is one that can be and should be imitated. The letters to Timothy focus on men specifically, women specifically, and young people. And I want to run through this really quickly. Young men or men who want to be involved in youth ministry, and again, this is true of any ministry in the church. But in your ministry, when a man comes to you and says, I want to be involved in the ministry, you need to assure as best you can that they're saved, that they love the church, and that they have good Christian character. And men of Christian character understand their role in the family, their role in the church, and their role in the world, as well as the behavioral standards that is expected of them to be effective in those roles. An understanding of what a man is, not as the world defines it, but as Scripture defines it. A godly man is a spiritual leader, and he lives accordingly. Now let me just run through some scripture. 1 Timothy 2:8. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up what kind of hands? Holy hands. One evidence of godly character in a man is that he's a man of prayer and that he's in the pursuit of holiness. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about church leadership. It starts off with, if any man aspires to the office of elder or overseer, and it goes through the qualifications. Here at Grace Church, we require deacon qualification. So 1 Timothy 3:8-10 says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're above reproach. That is a minimum standard for involvement in youth ministry here at Grace Church. I would submit that's a great standard for you to hold to in your church. The reason we require deacon qualification is because we require deacon function. And Scripture makes very clear, if you're going to have deacons function in the church, the threshold issue is that man or woman deacon qualified? Scripture makes really clear that there's a direct connection between qualification and function in the church, which is why when you're picking those people to be involved in your ministry, you want to make sure that they're saved, that they love the church, and that they have good character. What does Paul tell Timothy about women? Well, a Christian woman is distinct from the world in her behavior, her priorities, and her ministry. She understands the roles which she's uniquely and specifically been called to, and she models the character that befits those roles. Those are the young ladies that you want involved in youth ministry. 1 Timothy 2:9, again, Paul writing to young Timothy, says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, right in the middle of the description of a deacon, it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Just in those last passages that I gave you is a grid, a biblical God-inspired grid of evaluation of those who would be involved in ministry with you. Your ministry may attract young people. That is a good thing. I realize at my age, when I sit next to a high school student, I'm finally to that stage where they look at me and think, nope, I don't want to be seen next to this guy. He's old. There is a great advantage to having young people involved in your ministry. If your ministry doesn't attract young people, you probably wish it did. They may have the energy you don't have, but they also have voice that you don't have. But Paul addresses Christian character expected of young people too. 1 Timothy 4:12. You know this verse. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Young people do not get a free pass on immaturity, particularly young people who desire to be involved in spiritual leadership. Young people have a voice in young folks' lives that I don't have and some of you don't have. And I'm not looking at anybody when I say that. Young people have that voice. God's given them that voice. This is a good and useful thing. But with that brings a danger of immaturity and a danger of spiritual pride of elevating a young man or a young lady too quickly. 1 Timothy 4:12 is a great grid to evaluate those who are young people who want to be involved in your ministry in leading youth. All right. Let me talk about the dangers of compromise in this area, of expecting good character, of compromising, of seeing character flaws in folks who are involved in the ministry with you and not addressing it, or folks who want to be involved in your ministry and saying, we can look past the behavior. First, one of the dangers is muddled modeling of male and female roles. And wow, are we seeing the impact of this in the church? We're seeing the dramatic effects of mixed up roles for men and women in the church and in our culture. You look at the feminism in our culture and it's invading the church. And there seems to be almost no defense being put up. And then what I call weak milquetoast manhood. Guys, if you want to bring your young men to an understanding of godly biblical manhood, then get some godly biblical men around you who are going to live it in front of your youth group and be able to point to the men next to you and say, be like them. Another danger is that if you're going to compromise in the area of Christian character, you're going to teach that hypocrisy is okay. It's endorsed. It's passively modeled, and it's even endorsed. Additionally, you're teaching a low view of spiritual leadership. If there's one criticism of the church in America today, it is a low and lowering, getting lower view of spiritual leadership. I'm convinced that that is because there are not spiritual leaders who are modeling and demonstrating Christian character. You're also teaching an unbiblical standard for spiritual leadership. You see, your compromise in this area does not change what the Bible says about spiritual leadership, which is that qualification lines up with function. You can teach biblical leadership all you want, but if you're modeling something else, that's what your people will follow. Those of you who are parents know that's true. I can tell my daughters all day long how to live, and if they look at my life and they see that hypocrisy or that I'm not living that way, you're giving them license to follow what I do and not what I say. Spiritual leadership is much like that. It's very important. How you live far outweighs what you say to young people. You all know this. Much of the church misses this, but some of the sharpest people in church are in 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. They can read us like a book, and they see right through what we're saying, and they're looking at how we live. So when you're building faithful, looking for those who are faithful, you're looking for someone who's saved, who loves the church, who has good Christian character, and finally, for this afternoon, they're sound in doctrine. And this is very important. The connection between doctrine and character is undeniable. Youth ministry involves teaching, training, and a call to maturity, and your youth needs to see that maturity that comes out of sound doctrine in your staff and your volunteers. What is said must be pure doctrine. It's very important. That's why we teach. It must be sound, pure doctrine, the gospel. But what is lived must be consistent with that sound doctrine. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says this, and this is probably a familiar passage to you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. see. I'm looking at chapter 1. I'm bad at math too. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 lays out very clearly what we're talking about when we say that those who are in your ministry need to be known for their sound doctrine. And it's this. It talks about, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, and then it explains how that happens. And it lays out the connection between being taught, instructed, it says, leads to being rooted, built up, and established in sound doctrine. And that is what results in walking in Christ. And the context of this verse is critical. If you look up at verse 4, it says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Or down in verse 8, the other side of this passage, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And the rest of Colossians 2 goes on to explain all of that. We are attempting to develop and produce young people who can withstand all the stuff they're going to get in college. When they go off to a secular university, or even if they go to a Christian university, and they go into the workplace, we are attempting to present a ministry that establishes, along with the family, young people who can withstand all that the world brings. And how does that happen? It's teaching sound doctrine. And it's taking doctrine and applying it to everyday life. And this is a tough standard to hold to. There's going to be pressure to compromise here. That, going back to the beginning of what I said, is we just need staff. We just need people. And to begin to examine those who work with you and their doctrine sometimes is an easy area to compromise in. The connection between doctrine and behavior must be evident to your students, both in the preaching they hear and in the lives they see in front of them. The connection between doctrine and behavior is a prominent theme in the letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5, you're familiar with this. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is the means of gain. It's doctrine conforming to godliness. That's the connection. It's not just biblical knowledge. It's not being the Awana answer man. That's not a bad thing. But as being the Awana answer man with the ability to draw that back to real life, both in how I live and how I apply doctrine to life. Let me walk through some of these big doctrines and how they affect youth ministry. First, man is depraved, sinful, and hopeless. Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You understand the depths of that doctrine, the devastation of that doctrine. And when you're teaching that to young people, it will come back. If you understand that doctrine, you understand that children arrive on earth as damaged goods, and parents can't mess them up any more than how they arrived. And if you're involved in youth ministry, you know you're involved in family ministry. And if you're involved in family ministry, you know that very often being able to walk parents through this doctrine is such a comfort to them. Austin referenced it. I just need to know, what did I do wrong? Some of the most deceived people at church are parents of kids who all walk with Christ and they think they're great parents. God saved them. Their parents didn't save them. Some of the most falsely hurting parents at church are those who have one or more children who are not walking with Christ. You can bring the truth of Ephesians 2:1 to bear in their life. That you can't mess them up any more than how they arrived. God's going to have to save them. It's a great relief to parents. And it's an explanation of why teenagers are so sinful. their sin is not because they have ADD. Their sin is not because of hormones. Their sin is not because they watch PG movies. Their sin is because that's who they are, as sinners. Another huge doctrine that we think is so high, and it is, God saves only those who He chooses to save. That has enormous implication to youth ministry. And your volunteers need to understand this, because when they talk to mom and dad, they can go to that doctrine and say, "Mom and dad, you can't save them. You can't save her. That's up to God." And it's also an opportunity to defend the youth pastor and tell the parents, "Look, the youth pastor can't save your kid either." Okay, or that small group leader. How about this? Ephesians 2:10, "You're created in Christ Jesus for good works." James 2:20, "Faith without works is dead." The connection between works and salvation, not that works save you, but that your life demonstrates whether you are saved. It's big doctrine. Books are written on the subject. What does that mean to an eighth grader? Well, if you believe that doctrine, you know that behavior demonstrates salvation, or it demonstrates a lack of salvation. Bad behavior demonstrates the possibility that the student might not be saved. That is more compelling than the fact that Junior prayed the prayer when he was 7 years old. And I realize that very often the biggest battle is with the parents, convincing the parents to stop telling their student that they're saved. I was asked in a Q&A here at Grace. It was a parenting class. I was asked in a Q&A something along the lines of what's the biggest struggle in youth ministry or something like that. And I said, "You." I can say that. I don't think Austin could say that. Yeah, Austin wouldn't say that. I looked him in the eye and I said, "You. You keep telling your students that they're saved because they prayed a prayer when they were 5 years old. And yet their life demonstrates no evidence of fruit. And when your student then wants to examine their faith, you will not let them, because you are convinced that they prayed the prayer. And by golly, your parenting is so resident in whether they're saved or not that you cannot let them ever say, 'I don't know if I'm saved.'" That's huge in youth ministry. One more huge doctrine: the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, that God is all powerful and He does what He will, when He does it, how He does it, and if He wants to. There is nothing by accident. He lovingly and with all wisdom ordains and designs every event. What does this have to do with a 10th grader? Nothing is a surprise to God. A death in the family. How do you counsel a young person through that? It's the doctrine of the sovereignty and the providence of God. It's not the unfairness of life. It's a holy God, active in every detail, dealing with tragedy, dealing with depression, dealing with difficulties at school or at home, dealing with parents who are splitting up, dealing with a sibling who has terrible cancer. And of course, our young people define tragedy sometimes by "Sally won't talk to me anymore." Whatever their tragedy is, it is an opportunity to bring sound doctrine to the issues of everyday life. You need volunteers around you who are committed and grounded, built up in sound doctrine. And to the extent they're not, you need to begin to build that into your staff, that they understand doctrine and that they can take doctrine down to everyday life, and they can take everyday life up to the great doctrines of our faith. The dangers of compromise in the expectation of sound doctrine are listed in 1 Timothy 6:4 and 5. I read it to you just real quick. Tell me if you want these problems in your youth ministry: conceited pride, lack of understanding, a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, Envy, strife, abuse, evil suspicions, constant friction, exposed motives, people who see godliness as a means of great gain. My goodness, with all the trouble you have in your ministry, who needs all that? But that's in Scripture, and that is the result of a compromise in the expectation that those who are in ministry with you are rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. I said this at the beginning, and I'll say it again. A student who has gone through your ministry and has not come face to face with the gospel's profound impact and demand on their life represents a failure. And you need people in your ministry with you who understand that and see that. A student or students that come through your ministry and have been affirmed in their hypocrisy is a failure. If you compromise in the area of sound doctrine, the expectation that those who are in ministry with you are rooted and grounded in sound doctrine and equipped with the ability to apply that sound doctrine to everyday life, one of the results of that is affirming young people in their hypocrisy, and now they're trained Pharisees. It's not totally and exclusively the problem of youth ministry, obviously. We come alongside the family. But to the extent that you have input in a young person's life, don't be training Pharisees. Challenge their thinking. Challenge their worldview. And by the way, I always have to say this. I'm not saying to play the role of Satan and accuse them or to talk them out of their faith. Scripture says to examine your own faith. But to inform that examination with sound doctrine is the ministry of the church. So let me go to some thoughts. I've been through some thoughts about finding faithful men and women. I want to go now to some practical application of what we've been talking about. Once you may already have a group of people and you're realizing, hopefully you're not realizing, wow, one or two of them aren't saved, but you might be, or they're not committed to the local church, or they're not known for their good behavior, or they're not rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. I want to give you some ideas about identifying people like this and then training your staff in the last few minutes that we have together. And some of this is from our experience here at Grace Church. When somebody says they want to be involved in youth ministry, they go through a formal interview. They sit down with the youth pastor or someone else in the ministry, and that interview, whoever's doing it, has an agenda and a purpose. And they drive the conversation that way. And the purpose of that interview is the outline that I just gave you. You're trying to identify, are they saved? Do they love the church? Does their life demonstrate that faith through good character? And are they rooted and grounded in sound doctrine? One way to do this potentially is to hand them the doctrinal statement of your church. It's a great way to find out if they're saved and where their doctrine is at. If they can't agree to the church's doctrinal statement, that's a problem. For a number of reasons, assuming that your church's doctrinal statement is biblical, and I'm going to assume that, then if they don't agree with your church's doctrinal statement, there may be a problem with their doctrine. Some may not even know that there is a doctrinal statement. It's a great way to get these folks involved in your church. Make sure they understand it, make sure they agree with it, and that they can reasonably articulate it. Another thing we do here is we talk to their current shepherd, pastor, disciple, or someone who is currently exercising spiritual leadership in their life. And in a small church, this actually might be easier than it is here at Grace Church. But if they're involved in another ministry and they come to you and they say, I'm kind of taken with youth ministry, I want to come do ministry with you, one of the things we would recommend is that you go talk to their current shepherd and identify their love for the church and their good character. It's a great way to do it. And it's also a great way to make sure that their current discipler or their current shepherd is in support of their move to your ministry. And it's a great way to build credibility in your church that you're not raiding other ministries. We get accused of that sometimes, don't we? I think we do. And we're always very, very careful. Sometimes we mess up, but we're always very careful to go to the other ministries and say, hey, Bill says he wants to be part of youth ministry. Do you support that? Tell me about Bill. So it's a confirmation of their faithfulness. It's an affirmation of their giftedness and their effectiveness in ministry. And it's an agreement between two shepherds that I'm going to hand this sheep over to you. The other thing we would recommend is that you take your time. There's nothing wrong with bringing volunteers in and saying, hey, why don't you come for a couple of weeks, sit with the kids, the students, come to a couple of events, and then let's talk. There's a number of reasons for that. One is they may get in there and find out, this isn't what I want to do. I run an accounting firm. We bring interns in, particularly this time of year. And we always joke that one of the reasons we do that is we're trying to convince people not to be accountants. It works sometimes. Same way, you may want to expose them to the good, the bad, and the ugly of youth ministry and find out, are they really in this? Do they really know what they're asking for? And it's also an opportunity for you to observe the evidence of their salvation, the soundness of their doctrine, the evidence of their good character and their love for the church. Well, we've talked about be discipled and find faithful men, and the key verb in 2 Timothy 2:2 is to entrust. Entrust the ministry. Once you find these faithful men and women, you're called to entrust the ministry to them. If you found faithful co-laborers, you can feel more comfortable letting them loose. And in fact, I would go a step further and say, if you have found faithful co-laborers, you must turn them loose. You don't want to hinder the ministry. And I say that with great confidence of years of experience, but also great confidence in the way the Bible describes it. If you find faithful men, they will do the ministry. You don't need any other formula. If you find men and women who are saved, who love the church, who have godly character, and they're rooted and sound in their doctrine, you don't really need to do a whole lot. They're going to do the ministry. But that doesn't mean that you just turn them loose and don't look back. They're going to accomplish more than you can accomplish by yourself. And I hope you understand that. And I hope if you haven't seen that, that I can give you great hope that this works. This is God's design for the church. They will reproduce themselves, and you need to put that expectation before your volunteers, that you are entrusting the ministry to them and that you have great expectations in that regard. And all of this, 2 Timothy 2:2, is in the context of discipleship, the things you have heard from others and entrust to faithful men. You need to be discipling your volunteers. It's not just giving them the ministry, but it's passing along the instruction that you've been given. And that looks... That can look different ways at different churches. Let me just describe real briefly what we do here at Grace Church. I think this is true in junior high and high school ministry. Those are separate ministries here at Grace, and then you have the college ministry. And generally, this is true, but the pastors in all three of those ministries require all the volunteers to get together on a regular basis. They can be called staff meetings. That's what we call them. They're regular, they're scheduled, and at least in high school where I minister, they're called mandatory. They're very important. The pastor wouldn't say they're mandatory if they weren't important. They're purposeful for encouragement, for training, and to address issues in the ministry. Much of what we've talked about this afternoon is an outline for the next 6 months of meetings with your staff, to review together what it means to be faithful, to go through theology and doctrine together, to talk about the philosophy of ministry. Folks who come and join your ministry may not be as immersed in your philosophy of ministry or even the philosophy of ministry of the church. It's a great opportunity without young people running around to focus on those issues and to train your people. And your methodology. You know what? You have methodologies. There's the way you want things done. And a time with your volunteers where you're focused on them and not on students running around in between them is a great opportunity to teach that. The purpose and the function of these meetings, at least here at Grace Church, in the youth ministry changes. It's constantly modified based on the perceived needs of the ministry. Sometimes we need to deal with our volunteers' issues of how do you lead a group of 10 or 11 high school students in a spiritual discussion. Other times, we need to spend time together dealing with a specific doctrinal issue or a specific issue that's coming up with parents. How do we answer this question when a parent calls up and asks us this question? This is a great time to do that, and it's also a great time to have fun and some fellowship. Again, every church is different, but here at Grace, it's very common that folks get so involved in youth ministry, and we're down here in the dungeon, that we miss out on a lot of what goes on up here. And we have young people all the way up to old people like me involved in youth ministry, and each of us is somewhat separated from our peer group or the rest of the church. And so the idea is you need to feed and lead your volunteers, make sure that they are experiencing the joy of ministry and the fellowship that comes from being involved in ministry with other faithful people. So don't forget to have some fun. The other challenge I would throw out there to you is that beyond just meeting with all of your volunteers, man, you should be the Paul to somebody's Timothy. Identify young men in your ministry, those who are volunteering by your side, who you want to pour into and develop in their ministry. Austin does that here in the high school ministry. Kelly does it in junior high, and obviously Rick Holland does that in the college ministry. It's called any number of things, but there's a separate and specific, focused, purposeful meeting with the leadership of your ministry, those who are doing the teaching for you. If there's somebody who fills in for you on a regular basis teaching your youth ministry, you need to be pouring more time into that person, both for accountability and for training. And ultimately, and this goes back to your own love for the church, you should be developing the future elders of your church. You should be developing your replacement. Because someday you will move on, and what a great thing to point to the guy behind you and say he's ready. Pour it into him, and some of you are the beneficiary of that. That's biblical ministry. And then there's always one-on-one discipleship. It's strategic. Just some guidelines there. I know you all are busy. Some of you have careers, and yet you're also called the youth pastor at your church. I know what that's like, even though I'm not the youth pastor or anywhere near it. But ministry is busy, and life is busy. And those of you who have a paid job outside of ministry are extraordinarily busy. I would challenge you in your ministry that you include one-on-one discipleship. I know I'm adding something to your plate, but that's what we're called to do, is to spend time with other men fulfilling the mission of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you've heard from others, entrust to faithful men who will then teach others. And if that scares you a little bit, I would be very purposeful in that. When I meet with a guy one-on-one, one of my first questions is, what do you need from me? What is it you're looking for? And that's not to sound like an accountant, even though that's what I am, and a businessman, but it is, I want this to be focused, and I want this to be helpful to you, and I want this to be fruitful, and I want us both to know when this is done. And it may be done in 6 months, and it may be done in 5 years. But what is it you're looking for from me? What is your goal for this time? And then it's your responsibility then to be focused on those goals, and to make sure that you stay on track. So, 3 steps. Be discipled, find faithful men, and trust the ministry to them. And part of that is be involved in the discipling of the people who are around you. Teach them everything you know. Give them everything you've got. They will take your ministry and multiply it. And I say that not because there's some formula somewhere, but because that's what the Bible says on how ministry is done. Let me close our time in prayer. Lord, it's our desire to take the ministry that you've given us very, very seriously. Lord, there's no distinction in Scripture between the ministry in the church and the ministry in youth department. Lord, put in our souls an understanding and an appreciation and an awe of your church and of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may that seriousness apply to the selection and the development of those who are in the ministry with us. And Lord, ultimately, that the young folks in our ministries might benefit from that, that the kingdom might be advanced, and that we might not look good, Lord, but that you would be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.